If you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Together we'll be together in Philippians chapter 4. And Lord willing, we'll be joining together in verse 4 in just a few moments as we pick up in this chapter of the short letters. We're by God's grace on the downhill slope of this particular book and this particular series, Arrested by Joy. If you don't have your listener's guide, which if you are listening online or later, it is posted on the website. It is on my Facebook, so look it up and feel free to join with us. This is in your bulletin. I'm going to use a couple of longer quotations today and passage that you might reference. But on the front, the picture, central image, is actually of a jailhouse. And most of you know, but there may be a few of you actually in here that don't know, that that's on our church property. You have to look long and hard to find it, but it's just over there across the street. It's the old Meansville City Jail. It's over 100 years old. There was one particular message in this series that we were outside meeting in the parking lot, but the video didn't work out. Oh, I'll tell you what it was. It was the technician's error. He had the camera facing towards the cars instead of towards the platform. So you could have heard everything, but you'd have had to look at bumpers the whole time, which is what I got to see, you know, for a couple of months there. But anyway, so I recorded the message in that jailhouse, and I had an Easter egg prop behind my head that probably nobody picked up on, but it's on May the 9th, and the message is Advance the Gospel, if you want to go to our website and find that video. But I had these skeleton keys behind my head. These are actually a prop from Vacation Bible School about 10 years ago. But I just had them hanging there so it looked a little bit more lifelike, at least in that jail cell where I was sitting and doing that message. But I want you to think about these keys, even though there's only three keys on here. Today, in this passage, we're going to consider seven keys to rejoicing always, which is the message, which is the main point of this text, as the Apostle Paul carries this along with him towards the end of this letter. But I want you to remember that in all of these keys, there is one ring that is holding them all together. And that is that we are in Christ, that we are in the Lord. That is one of Paul's favorite phrases that he uses over and over again by way of the Holy Spirit in his epistles. The only way that we're going to make it through this whole thing is to know that we are in Christ, or that we are in the Lord. And it's a question that we must always ask ourselves if we actually are. But even as we think about those keys and we have our listener's guides and your Bibles open, let's read this text together as I read Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word of God this morning from the pen of the Apostle Paul, by way of the Holy Spirit to our hearts, from Philippians chapter 4. In this text, the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippian church of their position in the Lord, or their location in the Lord, that they may have a joyful and peaceful disposition. We have to understand that position, that location we are in the Lord, in order to have a joyful and a peaceful disposition. And so for us, in order for us to be joyful and at peace, we must have the attitude that we can only have in the Lord. We must have the attitude we can only have in the Lord, which is what this whole letter has been about. And so as we consider these keys this morning, I just kind of like that sound. It's waking us up, right? The first of these seven keys is to be joyful in every circumstance. Be joyful in every circumstance. And it's repeated here. This is a verse many of you know. Many of you know the chorus. You could sing with me, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, it comes right from here. This is an imperative. It is a command. This is something that we don't get an option on, that God's people are to be joyful and to be joyful this way. And you might say, well, I don't feel particularly joyful this morning. I didn't feel particularly joyful on Wednesday. And I don't suspect that I'll feel completely joyful on Tuesday afternoon. But the reality of being joyful has a lot more to do with exactly what it means and what we see unfolded in this text. First, we recognize that the Apostle Paul himself is writing from prison. He is in a situation in which you would not expect to see someone in quite a good mood, but the crazy thing is he's been here before. And not only has he been here before, as he's writing from Rome under house arrest, but he also was in jail while he was in Philippi after an incident in which they cast out a spirit out of this girl. He and Silas were thrown into prison, and you know that story about how they sang at midnight, as we sing those old songs about them praising the Lord and singing hymns. And as they sang hymns, the power of God overcame them in that prison, and their chains were broken, and the jailer got upset. And he was one of the first converts in the church at Philippi. And you know what? He's probably actually in the congregation as this letter's being read 10 years later. To just let that flesh out for you, you can read all about it in Acts chapter 16. And so Paul is somebody who's not only writing them to be joyful in the midst of whatever circumstance they have going on. And just in case you missed it, let me say what I just said. And rejoice. Be joyful and rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Okay? He's been doing it for this whole letter. He could be the kind of person that in the midst of his trials and his circumstances, he sings, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow." You know, we feel like that. But that's not what he sings. He sings what Lily Jo likes to sing every night. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, right? And then we sing that, this is the part she really gets excited about. And I'm so happy, so very happy, I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. Deep in my heart, my changed heart, my changed mind. Regardless of circumstances, Christians may always rejoice. And we know this, listen to this weird paradox in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, that we are people as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. It's actually possible to be sorrowful and joyful at the same time because of the rest of these keys that we're going to think about out loud for just a moment, for a few moments this morning. So how are we going to do number one? Well, we got to look at the other six. But let us be mindful that this is a command. This is not an option. And furthermore, it has to do with our eternal situation, doesn't it? And our position in the Lord, as we've already emphasized. just go back to verse 3. Remember this whole issue where we were last week about these two women in the church that are not unified. They're not getting along, Euodia and Syntyche. And there's one of the things that he reminds everybody at this moment, and that is what? That their names are written down in heaven, in the book of life. Jesus himself says that that is the greatest cause for rejoicing. I referred to this last week, but I want to remind you of it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, his disciples have gone out and they have done some tremendous works in his name. They've cast out demons. They have healed people. They've done all kinds of things. And Jesus says, do not rejoice that hell runs from you. I mean, don't rejoice that these things happen. Rejoice rather that your names are written down in heaven. The greatest cause for joy for the Christian is to know of his or her relationship for eternity with the Lord. And so as we get into rejoice in the Lord always and rejoice, I mean, that's why he's rejoicing twice. I just told you your name is written down in heaven. So you should rejoice and you should rejoice again, regardless of your circumstances. Number two, be gentle to everyone. Our second key. I'm not going to jingle them every time, though I'm tempted to. If you start to fall asleep, I will. Number two, be gentle to everyone. You say, well, I don't see the word gentle. Well, you might. It depends on the translation you have this morning. The word reasonableness can also be translated gentleness. It can be translated graciousness. It can be considerate gentleness. One has defined it more broadly as the generous spirit that rises above offense. And so... understand, we're still in context. The church is having conflict. They're not unified the way that they ought to be. They're not in unity the way they ought to be. These women who formerly labored side by side in the gospel, along with others and with Paul himself, they're not getting along the way that they ought to. And they've got some false teachers that are in the mix that are trying to lead some astray. And so he's saying in the midst of all that, not only do you rejoice that your names are written down in heaven, the way to this unity that we're talking about in the body of Christ is this kind of gentleness. of this kind of attitude, this kind of heart's direction, this type of mind of Christ that we all necessarily have, as we read about back in chapter 2. Remember, this is a whole letter. These verses don't stand by themselves. They all stand together in this message to our hearts from the Holy Spirit to God's church. And there's a different word, but very, very similar meaning that you find in Galatians 5:22, where you read about the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll remind you that in English, one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. So what is that? And how do Christians know if they have it, if they're doing it? And my answer to that is for us simply to look to the heart of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon observed, and forgive me if I get the number exactly wrong, but we know that we have four Gospels and we have all these verses. I think there's 82 chapters, something like that. It's in the 80s. He says, out of all of those chapters in the Gospels, and out of all those verses in the Gospels, and out of all the times that Jesus speaks in the Gospels, there's only one place where Jesus tells us about His heart. And some of you may already know it. You know it well, even if you haven't thought of it yet. Matthew 11:29, where He says, this is a part, of course, where He says, come unto me and rest. But take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. To display gentleness towards others is to be like Jesus and to know the heart of Jesus, the sovereign Lord over all the universe. And certainly, as stalwart as you might can imagine, but He still is gentle in heart. Paul himself refers to this in 2 Corinthians 10:1. He's certainly got this saying in mind because he says basically the same thing. He's talking about how, you know, you think I'm stern when I'm away from you and I'm nice when I'm close to you and so forth and so on. Forget it. I aim to be consistent in the way that I want to be, he says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, is I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So I am commanding you because of the gentleness that is in Jesus Himself. He uses the word that way. This exact word that we have here is translated reasonableness or gentleness in verse 5 is the same word used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 for qualifications for pastors and elders. Pastors and elders are not to be drunkards, nor are they to be violent, but they are to be gentle and not quarrelsome. Now, the command to be gentle doesn't mean that we are always going to feel gentle. There actually is an origin for the name such as gentle man, gentle woman. For the Christian, it's not me first. We put others' needs above our own. As Paul's already said in Philippians chapter 2, that you think of others more highly than you think of yourselves. And understanding this rejoicing, and again I say rejoice, the secret to joy is the same thing we've been saying for several weeks now. It's cliche, but it's a good cliche. When cliches are true, then we need to remind ourselves that some have spelled the word joy this way: Jesus, others, and yourself. And that's the picture of this gentleness that we have here. That we're putting others' needs above our own, that we are considering them, and we're keeping our mouths shut. I know this verse doesn't say that, but several verses in Scripture do, as well as Paul himself, by way of the Holy Spirit in this letter, saying, do all things without grumbling or complaining. I'm not going to ask who's doing well with that this week, but we recognize that it is a command in Scripture, all things without grumbling or complaining. Be gentle as well to everyone. And number 3, be ready at any time. Be ready at any time. And so for this, we get into the second part of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. If there's anything that the Apostle Paul wants us to gain from this letter, you don't think about Philippians being a book about the end times and about eschatology. But how many times can he remind us that Jesus is coming back in one letter? Well, he's trying to get them in, particularly for the length of the letter. Now, this can mean two things, that the Lord is at hand. It could mean that He's near to us, which indeed He is. And it also may mean, as it probably does, that His return is near. So either He's near to us or He's near to coming to get us. It may actually mean both of those things. A lot of times there's words with double meaning and phrases with double meaning in Scripture that are true to Scripture. But both of those things do matter, don't they? When we consider how we are to be before the Lord, our position in the Lord, and if we're going to continue to be able to rejoice and be gentle towards one another, you need to know that the Lord is near. And if you are brokenhearted this morning, if your heart is rended, if you are having all kinds of concerns, you need to be mindful that Scripture tells us in Psalm 34:18 that He is near to the brokenhearted. That He is close to us. That He's so close that He is, as this phrase literally says, at hand. The same phrase that Jesus uses in proclaiming the gospel in the Gospels when He says that at hand. At hand, right here. So close that you can feel it, teach it, touch it, experience it. Him, Himself. One of the things I love to point out to people, particularly in the midst of grieving, is the exact phrase that the Apostle Paul is using here. In Christ, or in the Lord. Do you know that that's also used of people who die? That the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, let's think about this for just a moment. I mean, we're sitting in here this morning, and we are in Christ, but people who have died are also in Christ. You've got to get excited about prepositions now. And you need to recognize it's the same phrase and it's the same wording. So we're in Christ, and this is how we have this attitude, but they're in Christ, and they're going to rise first. So if we're all in Christ, then how far away are they really? Well, let that blow your mind for just a moment. It's not. We don't know how far it is from here to heaven. I mean, we think about up, but maybe it's just right here. I mean, that's a weird thing, and I'm getting philosophical with that. But understand this prepositional phrase, that we're not actually far apart because we're all in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be alive in Christ. And so maybe in some way that will encourage our hearts this morning to know that we are in Christ. He is near. He is at hand. And also that His return is near. His return is imminent. We don't know when, but we need to be ready for it. Because we know that it is going to happen as the next big thing in history. You think it's what was in the news yesterday, but the next big headline is that Jesus Himself has returned to earth. And so we get James chapter 5 and verse 8 to use very similar language. That's why we're referring to it. He says there, the Apostle James, "You also be patient, establish your hearts." Think about how similar that is to what's going on here. You want your heart to be steady? You need to be patient, comma, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's that close. It's that near. And he speaks of it in the next verse. Very similar to something else we have in Philippians. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It helps us to understand what that whole door language means, particularly when you get over into Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and the Lord Himself says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." A lot of people use this verse in evangelism. It's fine, but that's not exactly what the verse is about. The verse is about the nearness of the Lord and that He is knocking on the door and He's coming in. And that should serve as great motivation for us to do what He's told us to do. To be who He's commanded us to be. To show that we love Him by obeying His commands. Knowing the Lord is near and is at hand. You just see a room full of kids and mom is left for just a moment, having told them something to do. And they don't do it until the moment mom knocks on the door and says, "I'm coming in. Oh, we better put that in the toy box. You know, quit strangling your brother." You know, whatever it is. The Lord's knocking on the door. His return's at hand. That should serve as motivation to live our lives in holiness and thankfulness and joyfulness before Him. And it shouldn't be a cause of anxiousness for us, but anticipation. Can you just wait to hear that knock? Just know that the Lord is on the other side of that knock. Are we ready for that day? So be ready. Our fourth key today is to be anxious about nothing, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time for the second half. Be anxious about nothing, which we all know to be a lot easier said than done, but Scripture is so clear, and so we need to pay attention to it. Now, as we talk about being anxious in this way, that is an anticipation of something, in fact, a little bit of nervous anticipation, I actually want to point out that there is a faithful way to be this way. There's actually a faithful way to be this way, because if you look back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, you will find that the Apostle Paul used this word himself to talk about Timothy. When he says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. It's actually the same word. So there is a faithful way to be genuinely concerned for certain people, not knowing what the outcome is going to be. So you can be this way. So what are we talking about here? What is the difference between what Timothy is and what we are not to be? And the answer is that this kind of anxiousness is incompatible with trust in God. You may not know, but there's a difference in knowing that God is the one who does know. This kind of anxiousness is incompatible with trusting God. Tony Morita put it this way: we grow anxious when we fail to remember God's promises. We grow anxious when we fail to remember God's promises. And we need to remind ourselves of all of God's promises. That ultimately that we're saved, that we will be raised from the dead, that He is the judge, that reconciliation happens, and all those things, because it makes every bit of difference on exactly what is immediately in front of us. That we are not to be in such a way, and I know some of us in here are feeling this morning, so I want to be able to work through the Word of God, to allow the Word of God to minister to our hearts. But Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. It's like carrying just a huge load. Now I want to remind us, I'm going to point here in just a moment, but we're supposed to cast all those things on the Lord and to not to carry them ourselves. We think about people in history who are our favorite preachers and people that inspire us from history. And I, believe it or not, one of mine's Martin Luther. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. But you might ask, well, Martin Luther, who is one of your favorite preachers? Well, thankfully, Luther wrote that down for us. We know who Martin Luther's favorite preacher was. And of all things, he was a bird brain. And I wanted to share that with you this morning. There's a short version of it there, but I'm going to read you a longer one. Luther says, I have one preacher that I love better than any other. It is my little tame robin who preaches to me daily. I put his crumbs upon my windowsill, especially at night. He hops into the sill when he wants his supply and takes as much as he desires to satisfy his need. From there, he always hops to a little tree close by and lifts up his voice to God and sings his carol of praise and gratitude, tucks his little head under his wings, and goes fast asleep to leave tomorrow to look after itself. He is the best preacher I have on earth. You looked at the birds lately? And to think about who feeds the birds, I don't know why. It was a few years ago, and some of you have heard me say this before. I have a habit of, we have a bird feeder. We love to look at them and to watch them. And we were going out of town for to the other side of the world. And I said, well, who in the world is going to feed the birds? I thought, you dummy. I mean, isn't there a scripture about that? I mean, who does feed the birds? Who does clothe the grass? I want to actually ask you to join with me in Matthew chapter 6. If you would, just look over to that gospel today for just a few moments. I'm just going to read this passage to us without a lot of comment other than just to remind us that Jesus himself has spoken it to us. And it's very likely that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. And if you look in, and I think I actually have it on your listener's guide, so that would be quick for you if you can see it. And Jesus begins, he's been preaching the Sermon on the Mount, as we know, in Matthew 6, verse 25. I want you to note the number of times you see the word anxious. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious. Are we getting the message yet? About tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Forget about Tuesday. And forget about Monday. One of my friends said so early on in the midst of this, but at the beginning of this, and I've repeated this 3 or 4 times now, I know, that this thing, COVID and everything that's happened because of it, not just it, and there's been certainly other things that have come up in the midst of it, this is going to reveal people's hearts. You're going to learn more about yourself than you really probably want to know. And he was wise to even point that out. And one of the things we've repeated to each other in text messages and over the phone is sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Now, how many of us are living our days like that? Does it not take a whole bunch of weight off of you to say the Lord is in charge of tomorrow? If there's a reason that I'll to go to bed at night while he holds the universe together. You know, you can't hold the universe together. Did you know that? But at 11:45 p.m., I'm doing my best to do it. And then at 2:20 and so forth and so on. But he gives, as the psalmist says, to his beloved sleep. But I, the Lord, God of Israel, neither slumber nor sleep. So what's causing you anxiety? And I'm not saying that we're going to solve it all. You might need counseling. We might need to talk about it further. We might need to pray through it. I'm not dismissing the fact that some people actually have real conditions. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a difference in having a condition and not trusting the promises of God. Is it church conflict? Is it something in your family? Is it personal sin? Is it your own well-being? Well-being for your children, I'm sure of that. And be mindful here that anxiety is a joy killer. But this weight, this anxiousness that weighs the man's heart down is the same thing that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7 that we cast all our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for us. That word cast is the same word for throwing something. It's where we get our word ball. The word's actually ekbalo. Just hurl that away from you and give it to the Lord who cares for you. It's an echo of Psalm 55:22 that we cast our burden on the Lord and he will sustain us and he will never permit the righteous to be moved. And so as we pick up this next key, prayer is the antidote to anxiety. Prayer is the antidote to anxiety, or the statement I have here in verse 6 is be prayerful in everything. Be prayerful in everything. Don't you love the Apostle Paul when you ask him a question? Pray. Pray about what, Paul? Everything. Don't grumble. Don't grumble about what, Paul? Don't grumble about anything. What? I mean, no, anything. And everything. And so the answer is to be prayerful about everything. As he said, do all things without grumbling or disputing in verse 14 of chapter 2. And even in the short verse, isn't it interesting that he uses 3 different words for prayer? Prayer, as we know, it comes out in English, it's the same in Greek, except obviously it sounds different. Supplication, the same word for petitions, that you go and ask the Lord for something specific. And request, that you're asking the Lord of some things. Pray, pray, and pray. What do you mean? Pray. Pray about what? Pray about everything. Absolutely everything. The greatest key to this attitude is having a prayerful attitude about everything. We've already allowed Luther to speak to us about his favorite preacher, the bird. But he also said this in a very Luther-type fashion. It's not exactly correct, but it makes sense when you think about it. He says, pray and let God worry. Of course, God doesn't worry. But our attitude is to pray, to cast. That's how this anxiety casting takes place. It's by saying, Lord, here it is. And so, in the midst of prayer, and I mean, have we really prayed? That's the question. Have we really prayed? Have you spent more than 5 minutes in prayer in the last week and one day? Try setting a timer, just see how that goes. And I'm not saying that the length of the prayer determines the effectiveness of the prayer. That's not necessarily true. I'm on a Luther kick this morning because October is coming and I can't get over it. But he said the best prayers are but a few words. Again, it's kind of like the pray and let God worry thing. Because the same man also said that I have so much work to do today that I can not begin today's work without having at least 2 or 3 hours in prayer. That's why Oswald Chambers said, you know, preparation, you know, my utmost for his highest, that classic devotional that so many of us should be aware of, who saved under the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, prayer is not preparation for the work, prayer is the work. That's why I say that our Wednesday night intercessory prayer meetings is the most important meeting of this church. Not that this isn't very important, but because this is where we're crying out to God that He blesses this children's ministry, that he saves people to the ends of the earth, that He heals these people. And we've seen so many people over the course of so many years have direct answers to so many prayers have been prayed in those moments, and certainly when we're together here as well. But there's a purpose for coming together for prayer. But what about our individual prayer? Calling out to the Lord. As my great-grandmother had, as I said more than once as well, one of my grandmother who went to be with the Lord back in June's favorite memories was of her grandmother, Big Mama. Anybody else have a Big Mama? They would go out to check on the cows first thing in the morning, and as they were on their way back to the house, there was a particular stump, and they would stop at that stump, and she said, Baby Neil, we're going to pray. But do you think about a woman who has so many children at home, who's doing chores before 4, and when she gets back, she's going to be doing breakfast for everybody else. When else is she going to be quiet and pray? Or do you have a stump marked out in your life, a place, a time, a situation in which you are going before the Lord in prayer? Let's not just say that this is one of these keys to joy. Let us understand that it actually is. That we actually are bringing our anxieties before the Lord in the midst of prayer, casting them. So furthermore, be thankful in everything. Be thankful in everything. This is part of prayer. Ruth Graham said that she understood this verse as one of her favorite verses, but there was a particularly hard time in her life. And she said, in all of this, as I was praying, I realized why I was having so much trouble with my prayer life is because I forgot to be thankful. There's no way to actually pray without actually being thankful, because what an opportunity is that we're even coming before the God of the universe and speaking to Him because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. In all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In every circumstance. And of course, verse 17 says to pray without ceasing. They go hand in hand. We give thanks in all things for all things. That's why we also have in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so be prayerful in everything, be thankful in everything. Those two go together. And our seventh and final key today is to be at peace beyond understanding. To be at peace beyond understanding. And realize everything that we've talked about to get here just in these three verses. He began this letter saying in verse 2, grace to you and what? Shalom, or peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a condition of our hearts and minds, that they would be whole and complete and at peace in Him. In a sense, it passes all understanding. The same as many of you have heard me tell the story about the lady who was told that her adult son had been killed in a car accident. And as she sat down in the chair, a particular place on her porch, she said, I felt an overwhelming wave of peace. She wasn't unhappy. I mean, she wasn't happy about it. She wasn't not angry. She wasn't not grieved. But there is a peace that passes all understanding. And the way that
peace that passes all understanding is acquired is through all of these things that we have noted today, and the ring that holds it together to actually be in Christ. And to further take that picture of prison with us, the Apostle Paul does not allow us alone here, because he says this peace will guard or garrison your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You can imagine, as he is dictating or writing this, that he just looked over at that guard next to him that he is chained to, so he can't go anywhere. He says, just like I can't get this guy off of my leg, God's peace is always guarding us, and you are chained to it, just like a prison guard. So the question is, are we chained to our worry? Or are we chained to the peace that only God gives in Christ Jesus? Because that's the answer to rejoicing always. So what's got you arrested? The cares of this world? Or the care of God? Let's pray.